The following is a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. At Haven Heights, we believe that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. As you listen to the sermon, we pray the Lord would use the preaching of his word to point you to Jesus and to strengthen your faith in him. If you're looking for a church home, we'd love for you to join us on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook. Consistently, the most watched shows on television are shows about lawyers. Not all that long ago, of the top 10 shows on TV, four of them were shows about lawyers. Americans love TV lawyers, and it's because there's a part of us that wants to be like a TV lawyer. TV lawyers have a power about them, that they convince groups of people of right and wrong. Lawyers convince others what is right and then convince others that they're in the wrong. They're persuasive, convincing, powerful. We also love TV lawyers because they are counselors. A TV lawyer leads their client through this traumatic ordeal, and without the lawyer, the client is subject to danger, subject to a misstep that'll cost them their future. But of course, that never happens because the lawyer is counsel. In our passage this morning, Jesus says that he will send the advocate. The advocate is the language of a lawyer. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit does what a TV lawyer does. The Holy Spirit convicts of what is right and convicts that we are in the wrong. And then the Holy Spirit counsels his own, ensuring that we are safe in Jesus forever. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to John chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. But now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you ask, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I've said these things. Very truly I tell you, it is good for you that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can no longer see me. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. And all that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. For those taking notes this morning, we began with the big idea. And the big idea is this, the work of the Holy Spirit. We're asking the question, what does the Spirit do? What does the Spirit do? Two things, according to the text. Number one, the Holy Spirit convinces those who do not believe. And then number two, the Holy Spirit counsels those who do believe. So what does the Holy Spirit do? Number one, the Holy Spirit convinces those who do not believe. In 10 years, I've participated in 41 funerals. And there's one thing that I have never said at a funeral, and one thing I would never say about a death. I would never say that we are better off without that person. I'd never say that we're better off without them, because that's never true. Now, they may be better off, but we're not. That's why we have funerals. We grieve for ourselves, because without them, we're not better, but worse. And yet Jesus says concerning himself, Jesus says exactly the opposite. Jesus says, verse 7, the best thing I can do for you is to leave you. Jesus says, if I leave you, you're going to be better off without me. Now let that sink in for a moment. Right now ask yourself this question. Would I be better off if Jesus was right here? If Jesus was right there, front row, in the flesh, sitting here? Or maybe better still, that Jesus would get the pulpit and that Jesus would speak to us. Would I be better off if Jesus was right here, right now in the flesh? Or am I better off as things stand now with Jesus in heaven? Every one of us would choose Jesus here and now. Jesus with us in the flesh, speaking to us, his presence with us. But Jesus says no. Jesus says it is best if I go to the Father, because when he goes to the Father, that is when he sends the Holy Spirit. And he says, I'm sending the Spirit because that's going to be best. That's going to be for your good. And we know just how good that is. And to see just how good the Spirit is, all we have to do is to remember a baptism. With every baptism, we give each baptismal candidate, we give them an opportunity to share their testimony. Now, sometimes they share their testimony with the entire group, but sometimes that's just too intimidating. And so sometimes they share their testimony just with a pastor and a church member. And this is where I get a special privilege. Because no one can be baptized without a testimony of faith. And one of the privileges of being a pastor is that I get to hear every testimony of faith. Every baptismal candidate gives a testimony of what has happened in their life. And they all say the same thing. They say, I'm a changed person. I was an unbeliever. I didn't believe that I needed Jesus, but now I see my need for Jesus, and I see that Jesus is my only hope. And it's absolutely amazing. I didn't believe that I needed Jesus, but now I live for Jesus. Every testimony is amazing, and yet every testimony is alike. Every testimony is alike. Every testimony is exactly the same, because every testimony is a product of the same person. Every testimony is a product of the Holy Spirit. You go to the Toledo Art Museum and you can look at a painting and you can say, that's a Monet, because that's the work of Monet. Or you listen to a song on the radio and you say, that's Elvis, because that sounds like Elvis. You look at a changed life and you say, that's the Holy Spirit, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So what is his work? What are we talking about? His work is his conviction. He convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. So how does he do it? How does he convince us of these things? Well, he does it slowly and methodically, just like the lawyers on TV. We all know the scene I'm talking about. The lawyer begins to press in on the witness in the box. And then the lawyer is asking question after question after question. And the witness in the box begins to unravel. And he knows that his story is falling apart. And at some point, the witness in the box says, I don't know. I don't know what to say. And he looks at the judge. And the judge looks back at the witness. And the judge says, the witness will answer the question. And in that moment, the witness knows there's no way out. The witness knows he's been had by the lawyer. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He presses and he presses and he presses until we realize there's no way out. I have been had. And the first thing he does, the first step is verse 8. He convinces us of our sin. Now, everyone knows that we're sinners. Everyone knows that we do wrong. But that's not what the text says. The text doesn't say that the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins. The text doesn't say that the Holy Spirit says, okay, you've sinned over here, and you've sinned over here, and then you've sinned some there, and don't forget about that spot. It's not that the Holy Spirit convinces us of our sins. It says he convinces us of sin. Singular. Not plural, not many, but singular sin. One of our recent presidents was asked if he ever asked God for forgiveness. Maybe some of you remember this interview. And Frank Lutz asked the president, he said, have you ever taken a moment and have you ever stopped and asked God to forgive you for your sins? And the president said, quote, if I do something wrong, I just try to make it right. I don't bring God into that picture. Natural thinking is when I do wrong, and I know that I do wrong, when I do wrong, I'm just going to do better the next time. And that's where the Holy Spirit begins to do his work. And the Holy Spirit convinces us sins are not the problem, we are the problem. And the Holy Spirit begins to show us all of these sins are just indications of a much bigger problem below the surface. The problem not of what we do, but the problem of who we are. He begins to convince us of sin, singular. And he presses in. You can't just do better the next time because your problem is in here. It's sin. It's who you are. And then he presses in further. That's verse 10. He begins to press in on this idea of righteousness. He says, how are you going to be right with God the Father because of the sin that is in you? I once knew a man who had a prison ministry. And he said that those who were in the prison who were incarcerated for sexual sins had to be kept separate from those who were incarcerated for physical sins. And they had to be separate. Each category had to be separate from the other because they hated each other. And each category thought that they were better than the other. Those convicted of rape hated those convicted of murder. And those convicted of rape said, I'm not like those evil people. I would never do that. I'd never murder anyone. And those convicted of murder said, I'm not like those guys. I'm not evil. I'd never do that. I'm not a bad guy, I'm a good guy. Natural thinking is that righteousness comes from comparison. I'm good because I'm better than them. I'm okay because I'm better than that guy. Natural thinking says that righteousness comes from comparison. I'm better than others. And so here's the question, where does your righteousness come from? By whom do you compare yourself? You see, the Bible says that righteousness comes by comparison, and it comes by comparison to the Father. Jesus said, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard of righteousness. And when we compare ourselves to him honestly and truthfully, every person realizes we do not measure up. The Spirit convinces us of our sin so that he can show us our need for Jesus. So that's the second thing the Spirit does is he says, you're going to need Jesus? And so what is that? Why do you need Jesus? Is it because Jesus is going to be like a professor? That Jesus is going to teach us what righteousness is? Or is it because Jesus is going to be a pattern, that he's going to be a model, a role model for us, that he's going to show us what righteousness is? No, we don't need Jesus as a professor. We don't need him as a pattern. We need Jesus as a propitiation. We need him as our righteousness. That's what that word propitiation means. It means that Jesus died in our place. He died for our sins. You see, our sins are so serious that the only right judgment is death. God said, your sins are a capital offense. And then our God says, but I will send Jesus to die in your place. The Holy Spirit begins to push in. And he pushes in first on our sin, verse 8, and then he pushes in on where we find our righteousness, verse 10. And then verse 11, he pushes in, what is your judgment? How do you begin to judge these things? Not all that long ago, I watched a documentary on Satanism. Now, I didn't know this, but Satanists, they don't actually believe in Satan. They believe in the idea of Satan. They believe that freedom and liberation and happiness is found not by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but by rejecting the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They believe that liberation, freedom, happiness is found by rejecting all of this. By rejecting sin and by rejecting a need for righteousness and by simply living as one pleases. And so what about you? Where do you find liberation? Where do you find freedom? Where do you find happiness? For me, it was as a young child. As a young child, the Holy Spirit began to do his work in me, and I became aware of my sins from a young age. I wasn't really a thief. I hadn't robbed anyone. Wasn't really a womanizer. I didn't have a girlfriend at that age. I didn't really have a potty mouth. I didn't know those words. But the Spirit convicted me that compared to the Father, I was in sin. And the Spirit convinced me that I need a righteousness that I don't have. Spirit convinced me I'm not good enough. And I saw my need for a Savior. I saw my need for salvation from the outside, that only by the blood of Jesus can I be forgiven. And many would judge, why would you want to think like that? That's too morose. For a young child to be aware of his sin? To think that he doesn't measure up? That he's being pushed down? That he's not going to be good enough? That's hard and that's morose. And yet that's where freedom is found. I'm a sinner without hope, except for Jesus Christ who loved me and died for me. So that is the question. What is your judgment on these things? And if you've been convinced of your need for Jesus Christ, your need for his righteousness because of your deficiency of sin, that is only because of the work of the Spirit. Second, the second thing the Spirit does is the Spirit counsels those who do know him. So we go back to the image of a lawyer, and if you ever wind up in court, you know that you want a good lawyer on your side. And you want a good lawyer because a good lawyer is the only thing that's going to get you through the trial. Court is a dangerous place. One wrong move, one wrong slip of the tongue, and there can be disaster. A lawyer's counsel is the only thing that's going to lead to a good outcome. That's what the Spirit says next. The Spirit says, verse 13, that he's going to counsel us in order to lead us through the trials of this life into a good outcome. So how does he do it? How is he going to lead us? How is he going to guide us? Verse 13, he's going to counsel us through his word. Look at verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. So what is this truth that we're talking about? The truth that he's talking about is the New Testament. The New Testament is what the Spirit is going to speak and what the apostles are going to write down. And for them, verse 13, the New Testament is the truth that is to come that hasn't happened yet. So the Spirit is going to guide the apostles to write down the New Testament. So Jesus is not telling us this morning, verse means that we can have some sort of mystic prophecy. He's not saying that through the Spirit you can somehow know the future. It's not that. Jesus is telling his disciples the Spirit is going to give you, the apostles, the New Testament. Now, this is really, really important because from time to time, someone will arise and they claim a special knowledge from God. And sometimes they even quote this verse and they say, John 16:13, the Spirit led me into truth, a truth beyond what we already know in this book. The Spirit came to me and the Spirit told me things about himself that I know that you don't know, and so let me tell you what you need to know. Some of us remember the name Jim Jones, who said, I have a special revelation from God. All you need to do is come to Gahanna and drink the Kool-Aid. Others of us remember David Koresh. He claimed a special revelation from God, and many of us watched on TV as the compound burned to the ground. Or maybe others of us know the name Sarah Young, who claimed to have a revelation from God. She said, we need something more from God than what we already have. And so she wrote the best-selling book, Jesus Calling. But these people can't be right. There can't be more revelation beyond the New Testament, because look again at verse 13, the Spirit will lead us into the truth. Doesn't say he leads us into truth. It says he leads us into the truth. It's talking about a bonded set of knowledge, that there's borders to it. Not an ongoing truth, but a truth that is once and for all. the truth, all that you need truth. That's what the Holy Spirit spoke to the apostles. Through the speaking of the Spirit, the apostles wrote down the New Testament, which is to say he led them into the truth. That happened for them. And so we ask the question, what about us? How then are we led into the truth? And that's the question I get asked more than any other question. Number one question I get asked as a pastor is this. What is God's will? Sometimes it's a young person, a graduate. And they ask, what's God's will for my life? What am I supposed to do? Where's God going to lead me and guide me? Sometimes it's someone who comes to me and just says, help! And they're asking, show me what God wants me to do. And no matter how it gets phrased, it's all the same. How's God going to lead me and guide me? Or even, will he lead me? Will he guide me? He will. The Spirit still speaks today, and the Spirit still leads today, and he does so through the New Testament. Because Scripture is all that we need for life and godliness. Scripture is the thing by which God will speak to you. Scripture is the thing by which God will lead you. Scripture is all that we need for life and godliness. And so that means we must be careful to avoid two errors. And those two errors are, number one, to add to the Scriptures, or number two, to subtract from the Scriptures. Watch out for those errors, either adding to the Scriptures or subtracting from the Scriptures, because they're everywhere. It's actually the conservatives who add to the Scriptures. Conservatives are the ones who say the Bible is a good start, but if we're going to really know God, we've got to do more, we've got to have more than what the Bible says. Growing up, my grandparents never had wedding rings. The church told them, you can't have a wedding ring because a wedding ring is sinful. Now, where did the church get that idea? You can't go chapter and verse on that. You can't find that in the Bible where it says that a wedding ring is sinful. And so the church added that. The church made a list of all of these do's and don'ts. Why? Because they said the Bible is a good start. But if we're really going to know God, we got to have more. Conservatives add to the Bible. Liberals do exactly the opposite. Liberals take away from the New Testament. And liberals are the ones who say many of the things in this book, they just don't apply to us today. And they don't apply to us today because so much of it was just cultural. And in our culture today, we don't need all of this. And so they say things like, we can get rid of the prohibition of sex without marriage because those were just cultural necessities. 2,000 years ago, their culture had no birth control. And their culture had no government programs to help single parents. And God said no to sex without marriage as protections for societies, but not as prohibitions against love. We know God. God is pro-love. And so all of these passages against sex without marriage, those are just for an antiquated culture, and they don't apply to people like us. Do the same thing for homosexuality. Homosexuality is just a cultural problem. 2,000 years ago, homosexuality was about dominance and about power. And homosexuality in the New Testament has nothing to do with gender, but everything to do with rape. And God is not a God against love. We know what God is like. And so those passages, they can be discarded because they're nothing more than necessities for an antiquated culture. But that can't be right, because verse 13 again, the Spirit leads the apostles into the truth. A bounded set of truth. A timeless truth. A once and for all truth. Now, why does this matter? That's always the question, right? Why does any of this matter? I'm old enough that when Marie and I were dating, when we were engaged, we sometimes sent each other letters, like real handwritten notes through the post office. And every time I got a letter, I would read it, reread it, reread it, pore over every word choice. Why? Because it was her glory. Look at verse 14. God's word reveals his glory. Glory means weightiness. It means authority. It means his sovereignty. It means his beauty. Glory means that there is no one like God. He stands alone in power and authority and holiness. Glory is who he is. Glory is his essence. After Moses receives the Ten Commandments, he asks God, "Would you show me your glory?" And Moses begs God, "Show me who you are. Show me your essence." Those letters revealed Maria's essence. It revealed her heart, her intentions, her dreams, her glory. Now imagine when I received that letter from her, I whipped out my red pen, and imagine as I read it, I said, no, I don't like that. I don't like that you went out for coffee because I don't like coffee. Coffee's gross. Or imagine I did the opposite. I began to write things in. Oh, you're looking for a car? No. You're looking for a new car, a sports car. Imagine that as I read these letters, I finished with the letter all marked up. Things I didn't like so much were taken out. Things I thought could be better were added in. Now, what would be the problem with that? The problem with that would be that we would say, well, we misused the letter. We abused the letter. Oh, no. The problem is so much deeper than that. The problem would be that we abused Maria. Because the letter came from her. It's an extension of her. To abuse the letter would be to abuse her because it would be to make her less than the person she is. Look at verse 13. The Spirit speaks. His words are an extension of him. Verse 14, the Spirit comes from Jesus. Verse 15, the Spirit comes from the Father. To abuse his letter, to abuse the New Testament, to say, I don't really need that because that doesn't apply to me. That's just a cultural thing. Or to say, we need more than that, and we're going to add some things into this. To do that is not merely to abuse the New Testament. It's to abuse the Spirit. It's to abuse Jesus Christ. And it's to abuse God the Father because it makes them less than the persons they are. The sin of adding to the Bible or subtracting from it is far worse than we can possibly imagine and is far more common than we oftentimes realize. And so let us pray for the Spirit's help.
You've been listening to a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. If you're looking for a church home, we invite you to join us. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook.